When our kids were young, our entire family used to enjoy a cartoon series that was actually created by Steven Spielberg. It was called Pinky and the Brain. I don't know if any of you saw that. The two main characters in this this cartoon series were two lab mice that had been genetically altered to become super mice. And they were genetically altered by Dr. Mordeau, you know, like more money, Mordeau, cute. Anyway, Dr. Mordeau of Acme Labs using the Acme Gene Splicer Bagel Warmer and Hot Dog Steamer. So you get the idea. Brain was one of the two mice. He was a megalomaniac genius who was obsessed with the desire to grasp power and rule the world. He would constantly cook up these bizarre schemes to accomplish his goal. For instance, in one of the episodes, he dreamed up the idea of building a giant clothes dryer that would create global static cling, and he would use that as a way of taking over the world. Pinky, his buddy, was this scatterbrained, good-hearted, continually happy airhead who would just, you know, and interject nonsense words in the middle of his sentences. He'd all of a sudden say, point, barf, you know, stuff like that. At some point in the show, always, Brain would say, Pinky, are you pondering what I'm pondering? And nutty Pinky would say, I think so, Brain, but if they called them sad meals, kids wouldn't buy them. You know, stuff like that. But always at some point in the show, Pinky would ask Brain, what are we going to do tonight, Brain? And Brain would say, the same thing we do every night, try to take over the world. You know, today I want you to recall with me the events of Palm Sunday, events that happened a couple of millennia ago and initiated the final events of the life of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find that Brain is not the only person who wanted to rule the world. In fact, we're going to encounter a whole group of people who were obsessed with exactly that idea in a very different way than Brain did. They weren't creating giant clothes dryers, but they wanted to have the same result. And as we look at these events, we're going to discover that uncomfortably, we maybe have way more in common with those people than we'd like to think. In a different way. So we're going to look this morning at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 13, where we see the Matthew's account of these events. As they approached Jerusalem, and this is Jesus and his followers, and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and that he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, well, who is this? And the crowd answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. A couple of very important ideas here. First of all, Jesus chose some surprising transportation. You know, this is the Sunday before the Passover, and so Jewish people from all over the Roman Empire were flooding into the city of Jerusalem where they were to go to celebrate the feast. You'd have the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. In the first century, every year when the Passover came around, interestingly, history tells us there was always kind of an upsurge of expectation that maybe this year would be the year the long-awaited Messiah would show up. Word had been circulating in Judea that there was this man up north, a supposed holy man who was doing wonderful things and manifesting even the power of God in miraculous ways. Some said he clearly was a prophet because of this. There was even a rumor going around that he had actually brought a man back from the dead just days before in the town of Bethany. And so interest in this new rabbi is at a fever pitch in Jerusalem. Some were saying, could he be the Messiah? Now, the leadership of Israel had already decided against this guy. They had already decided he was no Messiah. In fact, he was just another Messiah wannabe who likely would rally some of the masses and possibly lead into a rebellion against Rome, which would result in a massacre when the Romans sent their legions to put down the insurgency. And so they were desperately looking for a way to just rid themselves of this nuisance guy. Now, Jesus had been drawing fairly large crowds for quite some time in his ministry, and that was helped along by the fact that he did, in fact, raise Lazarus from the dead. And so as Jesus approached the city, a large crowd of his disciples was with him. And so as this mass of people approached, the noise and the crowd drew the attention of people in the city who then, of course, came out to say, what's going on? You know, what's happening? They're curious. Curiosity brought most of them out to see what was going on. And that, so the crowd swelled to huge proportions. Now, just before Jesus reached the Jerusalem, there was this curious incident where Jesus had two of his guys borrow a couple of donkeys so he could ride on the younger one. That's kind of an unusual thing because prior to this time, Jesus walked everywhere he went. You never see him taking any other form of transportation. Prior to this time, Jesus had said, the hour, my time has not yet come, but in John 12:23, he had said, the hour has arrived for the Son of Man to be glorified. So he's been saying over and over, my time is not yet, my time is not yet, and now he says, this is the time. Jesus basically is going to now lay his claim to be Messiah. But the question, you know, you read this account, and one of the things that jumps out at you is that Matthew makes this specific point about this business of riding on a donkey. You look at that and you think, why a donkey? You know, is a donkey anybody's idea of a royal beast? You know, certainly not mine. If I were going to declare myself to be the promised, long-promised leader and king of a nation, I think I'd look for something a little more noble than a donkey. Maybe a majestic Arabian horse or something. You know, if the president comes to town, he doesn't come in riding, you know, in some contractor's 15-year-old beat-up Chevy pickup truck. You know, something a little more impressive. So why the donkey? You know, was the Jesus Crusade bank account run a little low and they could only afford the, you know, economy minus transportation here? Or was it that they went to, you know, Hertz Rent-A-Beast and they said, oh, wow, you know what? We're all out of horses. I'm really sorry. No. Matthew tells us this was done to fulfill a prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. Said, say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was a prophecy that was widely known in Israel, and everyone understood it to be a prophecy of Messiah arriving. Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy. You know, the people understood this. You can see it both in what they say and what they do. It was common back then. An interesting thing was that history tells us when a king was arriving in a city, it was common for people sometimes to take their cloaks off and lay them down for him to walk on or ride on. And so you see people doing that here. they're taking their cloaks off. In fact, really, we could just as well call this Sunday Cloak Sunday, because they did that as much as well as the palm thing. So they're doing that. Well, that says they're recognizing that Jesus is king. But some others went around and they cut off the branches from palm trees. We actually know, if you look in this account, it only says they cut off some branches from trees. It's in John 12:13 that tells us specifically they were palm trees that they cut off, and some of them laid them down the road and some of them were waving them. Now, palm trees are popular at our house. You know, if you come to our house, we have dishes that have pictures of palm trees on them, and we have cups and glasses that have pictures of palm trees, and we have chairs that even have pictures of palm trees on them. We even have some candle holders in the shape of palm trees. Now, that's not because we really are big into Palm Sunday. It's because we really like the tropics. Why were they making, why cut off the palm branches? Well, there's a historical connection. In the 2nd century BC, Israel was occupied by forces of the Seleucid dynasty based in Syria. And they hated being occupied by them. And finally, the Jewish people were led in a rebellion by a guy named Simon Maccabee. And they actually were able to oust the Syrians and for a time had some freedom from them. And so when Simon Maccabee came into town, his victory was celebrated by the waving of palm branches. And so the palm branch became a sign of victory for Israel. It was a nationalistic sign for Israel. In fact, they even had some coins that the Israelis, ancient coins that they minted with the picture of the palm branch on there. So, you know, if we had a big parade today for, say, Marines returning from the Middle East, you know, you'd probably see some American flags waving, don't you think? Well, that was exactly what the waving of the palm branches symbolized for on Palm Sunday. Yay! Here comes the king. Our king is coming, and he's going to defeat the dirty Romans, and we're going to win. That's what they're saying. The people start yelling, Hosanna. Now, that is actually a Greek word that is a transliteration. It means they took some Hebrew words and just shifted them right over into Greek, and they actually changed them a little bit. The original Hebrew words actually were Hoshiana. Hoshiana, you might recognize the term, the actual Hebrew name of Jesus was Yeshua, and it means the one who comes to save. Hoshia comes from the same root. It means save, and the na means now, so it means save us now. It's a plea for God to act on our behalf. Save us now. It's the kind of thing that Israel would have cried out when they were in slavery in Egypt so many centuries earlier. Hoshiana. And so when they start yelling out Hoshiana, Hosanna, they're saying, here's the king, the Messiah. God is coming to rescue us at last. They start yelling, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's actually Psalm 118:25, which was recognized by scholars of the day as a messianic psalm. So Jesus is coming in, riding on a donkey, claiming to be Messiah, to fulfill Zechariah, that prophecy. And the people are going, yeah, here's the dude, the Messiah, Hosanna, he's here. God is going to save us. Raises the question, though, why did God have Zechariah so many hundreds of years earlier prophesy about Messiah riding on a donkey? Why would you pick a donkey? As we've seen, there is a strong tide of Israeli nationalism running on Cloak Sunday so long ago. The people of Israel had a problem, and the problem was Rome. They were occupied by Roman forces. Now, their central identity was, We are the chosen people of God. That was the thing that they most thought of as who they were. They were the people who were chosen by the true God, the one creator God, the almighty God. But to go around saying, we are the chosen people of the almighty God, looked a little hollow. You know, anyone who wasn't Jewish would say, you're the people of almighty God? Well, how come you're so weak? How come your God can't defeat the Romans? You know, if you're God's chosen people, the one almighty God, shouldn't you be able to, you know, at least be free of them? You know, I'm pretty excited about the Padres this year. I was thinking recently about last year at this time, spring training. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I read several articles last year in the newspaper where Padres, during spring training, came into the season saying, we are very excited about our season because we think we're going to surprise people with our offense because we have offensive power up and down the lineup. They actually said that. Several of them. Did you watch any of the Padres last year? They were surprising offensively, all right. They were historically bad. And you know, you look at that and you think, you call this offensive power? I'd hate to see what you think weakness is. This is horrible. That's kind of like we're God's chosen people. Your God's powerful? I don't think so. This was a problem. Because Rome had them under their heel. The Romans actually built a fortress right in Jerusalem, close to the temple. They called it the Antonia Fortress. It was named after Mark Antony. And they housed troops there to keep order. They decided who was going to be the chief priest, who was going to be ruling the people of Israel, and who wasn't. They actually stored the chief priest's robes in the Antonia Fortress. And they would only let the chief priests of Israel use them once a year. They levied heavy taxes on the Jews and used their heavy taxes to pay for their occupation forces. You know, you want to talk about taxation without representation? The Romans invented it. Man, oh man, the Jews hated that. You know, in the Arab world today, America is hardly everyone's favorite nation. And there's a number of reasons for that. One of them, obviously, is our support for Israel. But one of them that really irks a lot of us, another big irritant, is the presence of American forces in Arab lands. Especially Saudi Arabia. There are many Islamic people who believe that our forces, just the very presence of our forces there, defiles their land. Did you know that? The late, unlamented Osama bin Laden said in a fatwa these words, "The United States has been occupying the lands of Islam in the holiest places, the Arabian Peninsula, plundering its riches, dictating to its rulers, humiliating its people." And he issued then an edict that every good Muslim should seek to destroy America and should kill Americans whenever possible. That is exactly how the Jews felt about Romans. They hated them. They wanted them out. And they saw Messiah as the answer. Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel had a vision that depicted what would happen in the future. And he saw four beasts that represented superpowers. It's amazing prophecies that he saw before it ever happened. The first was Babylon, and then came Medo-Persia, and then came Greece, and then came Rome. And just like Daniel prophesied, they all happened. And then Daniel wrote in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, these words, "There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's the prophecy of Messiah, who's going to come and he's going to destroy Rome. And he's going to rule. That's what the Jewish people understood to be happening. Viva Messiah. Yay for Israel. We're going to be the superpower that is going to rule over everybody. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. So why was Jesus riding on a donkey? Doesn't sound like the great Messiah is going to conquer. God's plan was specifically to have him ride on that animal because it made a statement. The donkey is a lowly animal, one associated not with conquering, but with service. Even Zechariah's prophecy pointed this out. See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. Let me ask you a question. Would you generally describe conquering heroes as gentle? It is really hard to wipe out an enemy gently. Can't do it. The choice of the animal and Zechariah's description said, yeah, he's the king and he's coming and he's going to rule. He's going to have power, but it's a very different kind of power than you're expecting. It's a power to come and die and so in so doing, give life to people. The people of Israel wanted power. They wanted a king with power. And the donkey is all about service and humility. This was the message. Jesus wasn't coming to destroy Rome. He was coming to save them. John 12:16, John wrote, at first, Jesus' disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him. Even his own disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was saying that day when he rode in on a donkey. Now that was pretty startling, but what happens next may have been even more shocking. Jesus chose a surprising target. Jesus goes on. Actually, there's a little bit of a time lag here. Matthew telescopes his account a little bit. Actually, it's the next day. Jesus goes to the temple, and he starts throwing people out of the temple. Okay, why did he do that? Well, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers, he said. Here's the deal. Remember, Jewish people from all over the empire were coming to Jerusalem, to the temple, because of the feast, to worship God. Now, when they came to Jerusalem, there were two specific acts that they always did. One was they came to offer sacrifices because that's what God's law called on them to do. And the other was, a little more practical, they had to pay their temple tax. They had a tax they had to pay to support the operation of the temple. Now, the problem with that temple tax thing was that people were, like I said, coming from all over the empire, and the Roman Empire was interesting in that it didn't have one common currency. The empire was really a patchwork of conquered peoples, and the Romans allowed these people to mint their own coins. And so when these people would come from, you know, Macedonia and Greece and Lystra and Derbe and Rome itself and all over the empire, they would come bringing the currency of their homeland. And so the relative values of these currencies was always a moving target, just like it would be today. If you're going to a foreign nation and you want to exchange your money, you know, well, what's the exchange rate? Well, that was a problem back then. And, you know, the priests weren't in the business of doing that. And so what happened was some people set up businesses because the priests at the temple had that, you know, exact change only thing. You ever run into that? You know, when you're going to board a bus, exact change only. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Got to have exact change. Got to have the half shekel coin. We only accept the half shekel coin here. Okay, so what do you do? Well, you go into town, and they've set up these businesses where you can go and you can exchange your money and get the proper coinage, and then you can pay your taxes. Cool. And there's another business that also had grown up, and that was the sacrificial animal business. Because if you're going to come and sacrifice animals, you've got to have animals. So, you know, you've got two choices. You can bring them with you to sacrifice, but you know the airlines were charging horrible fees for them. No, that wasn't. Lori and I have discovered something. If you go on a vacation where there's going to be snorkeling, you know, you can bring your own snorkel gear, and we'll usually bring mask and snorkel, but we found that, you know, fins, they take up a lot of room in a suitcase. You can just go to the place and rent fins for like, you know, $1 a day or something like that. It's like, we'll just do that. Well, they had the same deal. These people said, you know what, I could just buy an animal that's already been approved by the priest, because some of them had the experience of bringing an animal from home and they bring it to sacrifice and the priest said, that one's not, that's got a blemish, it's not acceptable. You've got to be kidding me. Just go. They had these sellers who had animals. They've already been approved by the priest. You can buy them here and then you don't have to bring them. You don't have to pay the extra baggage fee for the airline, you know. Cool deal. Seems like a really cool situation. They were doing it. They were providing a service. But there was one potential flaw in that system. You've experienced this flaw. Let's suppose that you go to the movies and you decide to buy popcorn. How good of a deal do you get at the theater? Are you kidding me? If you went and you bought a box that has three bags of Pop Secret popcorn, microwave popcorn, cost you $3.64. So that's, you know, like $1.22 a bag. You buy that same amount of popcorn at the theater, how much is it going to cost you? Yeah, it's like $6, $7, $8. Like 500% markup. You know, same deal. You go to Petco Park, I'm going to get a hot dog. Lori and I are planning in about a month, we're going to go to Disneyland. We're already working on a second mortgage to pay for the dinner we want to eat there. You know, you go into a place like a theater, ballpark, amusement park, where they've got you as a captive audience, what happens? They just jack the food prices way up. Let me ask you a question. Do you suppose that Americans were the people who invented that idea? Uh-uh. That's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. Yeah, you could buy a sacrificial animal, but you were going to pay through the nose for it. And yeah, you could get the exchange rate, but you weren't going to get a favorable exchange rate. You were going to get killed. The point here is, what made this really intolerable is that initially those businesses started in the city of Jerusalem, but the priests had worked out a deal where they had moved the businesses right into the outer court of the temple, because the priests got a cut. See the problem? Jesus is... You know, people are looking at Jesus, they're going, why are you kicking these guys out? They're providing a service. It was their normal day of life. Well, you know, why have you got your loincloth in such a bunch here, buddy? You know, what's going on? Here's why. Because Jesus said, you have turned my house into a house to take advantage of people to enrich yourselves. You are taking what is supposed to be about worshiping the Almighty God, and you've made it into worshiping the almighty drachma. You are doing what people almost always tend to do with religion, which is you're turning it into something that rather than serving God, serves yourself. And Jesus said, I'm not going to put up with that. Now here's what's amazing about this. This was shocking because the people were expecting Jesus, the people who believed he was going to be the Messiah, or was the Messiah, were expecting Jesus to attack the Romans. Well, he attacked somebody, but who he attacked was Jewish people. Hypocritical people who were using religion to enrich themselves. the last thing they ever expected. So, all right, nice history lessons. What does this mean for us? Well, first thing it means for us is that Jesus doesn't fit in a box that we make. You know, my sophomore year in college, I've told this story before. It was my last year of playing organized baseball. There was a particular game that just stands out in my memory for one particular pitch. We were playing against UC Riverside. And I was on a roll coming into that game. I was in the midst of what would turn out to be a stretch of 11 straight at-bats where I got on base. I was able to get on base for, you know, a walk, hit, you know, get on by an error, whatever. And, you know, my teammates, some of them were saying, man, nobody's ever going to get you out again. But there was one particular at-bat in that game that I got on base in kind of an unusual way. The pitcher had gotten two strikes on me, but then he appeared to make a mistake. I thought he'd made a mistake. He threw a pitch that I thought, this is the fattest pitch I've ever seen. It's coming in right over the heart of the plate, thigh high, right where I like it. And I thought, I'm going to just crush this pitch. And I started my swing, and just as I was about here, that pitch looked like it hit a wall. I mean, it's coming in, all of a sudden it just went, boom! It dove almost straight down. It was the most violent break I have ever seen on a pitch. I missed that pitch by 4 feet. It was ridiculous. I had failed to recognize this pitcher had thrown me a curve, and it was the most radical curve I ever saw in all of my years in playing baseball. Now, which means, you know, that was strike three. The problem with it was the pitch was, it dove so radically, it actually bounced a couple of feet in front of the plate and took a weird hop and bounced past the catcher and rolled to the backstop. And if you know baseball, you know that on the third strike, if the catcher doesn't catch the ball, you can run to first base. You get there before he throws the ball there, you're on base. And that's exactly what happened. I got on base by striking out. So there you go. My point is, I saw what I wanted to see. I saw a fat pitch coming right in, and I was shocked that that pitcher threw me a curve. It was something I didn't pick up on, and it completely fooled me. Jesus is the master of the curveball. He keeps doing stuff that nobody expects. You see it in this passage. He's riding on a donkey. He's attacking Jewish people. Are you kidding me? But Jesus has a long history of that kind of thing. Starting with, God is going to send Messiah into this world. How does he arrive? As an infant, born in a stable to a nobody young teenage girl. Who saw that coming? And then he has this king, this Messiah, live in anonymity in a backwoods town that would make Meridian, Mississippi look like a thriving metropolis up there in Nowheresville as the son of a carpenter. And then he finally begins his ministry, public ministry, and he chooses leaders for this new movement he's going to start. Are you kidding me? Fishermen? Tax collectors? What are you thinking? He just keeps throwing curveballs. He's going to give what would prove to be one of the, well, perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. This was a culture that believed that if you're blessed by God, you're going to have wealth in this world. And Jesus comes along and says, well, yeah, actually, quite the opposite. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. What? You know, he would get to his, where he was, after he fed thousands of people with just a, you know, little bit, a couple of fish tacos. All of a sudden, his crowds are coming around, and Jesus starts saying things like, Well, actually, if you want to have eternal life, then you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What? What are you talking about? He just kept throwing curveballs. Hey, guys, we're going to go across the other side of the lake. Why don't you guys go on ahead and I'll meet you there? Okay, I guess he's got another boat, another ride we don't know about. Middle of the night, they're crossing the lake, and what do they see? Here comes Jesus. He's not in a boat. He's walking across the top of the lake. Well, I didn't see that coming. Curveball after curveball after curveball. Here's the thing. He doesn't do things the way we would expect. You know, Jesus' followers kept arguing over what their positions would be when he finally squashed the Romans and set up his superpower kingdom on earth. Even after he died and rose from the dead, they were still thinking that. In Acts 1:5, after he's risen from the dead, they ask him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still think it's about, we're going to beat Rome and we're going to be in charge. They never, only after Jesus had sent the Holy Spirit, he descended into heaven, did they finally start to get it. It's not what it's about, boys. Here's the thing. We have the same problem in a slightly different way. The ancient Jewish people knew that associated with Messiah's kingdom were the prophecies of a time of peace and unprecedented prosperity and abundance, a time of power and of ruling for the Jewish people. And that's what they wanted. They wanted the world's abundance. But Jesus came to bring eternal life for all of the human race, to bring hope to people of all tribes and nations, to reconnect them to God and to give forgiveness and grace and a life of love and joy and peace. He came to make them holy and strong, to have souls that could stand in every situation, that are alive to God and full of hope. That's what Jesus came to do. And our problem is that we unfortunately want the same things that the Jewish people wanted. We want abundance. We want comfort. We want life to go the way we want. It's just another form of the same stuff. Hey, if God loves us, isn't that what he would want for us? And yet, he keeps throwing us curveballs. That's not what I'm here to do. That's not what I came to do. That's not why I'm in your life. I'm here to make you holy and to make you strong and to give you hope and to make you a person that can bring hope to people all around the world, because I want to bring eternal life to all of them. That's what he's about. There are going to be more moments in our lives when we experience things that feel like God has thrown us a curve. How can this be? How could a loving God let this happen? Well, he let it happen because he's doing something other than making your life pleasant. That's how. You know, I get a constant reminder that sometimes people work at cross purposes, because Lori teaches music lessons in our home, and I can watch some of these things. I mean, I don't sit around and watch, but I'm aware of some of what goes on. She teaches voice and piano, and I've noticed with the piano students, some of the kids that she teaches kind of just improve very slowly, if at all, whereas others just get better and better and better and better quickly. The difference, you typically we would think, oh, well, the difference is some are talented, some aren't. That's not the difference at all. There is one factor that makes the difference. It's how much they practice. The ones that work at it get better. The ones that don't get better. Simple as that. Now, I bring this up because my parents once gave me piano lessons. My brother, too. They gave us piano lessons when we were kids. And I kind of liked the music thing, you know. I thought, okay, that's good. Except I can't play the piano today. And there's one reason. And the reason was, every day my parents would make me come inside after school and practice the piano. And I felt that was downright cruel. We were out playing baseball or football with our buddies, and that's what I wanted to do. And you got to come inside and practice the piano. Why are you punishing me? I didn't do anything wrong. I had an agenda for my life. My agenda for my life was I wanted to play outside. And their agenda was looking at a much longer term thing. We want you to learn how to play the piano. And in order to do that, you have to practice. It felt mean and unpleasant to me because in kid world, the agenda was all about playing. I won the battle. They finally said, if you're not going to practice, we're not going to pay for lessons. No more lessons. And today, I feel like an idiot. I wish I could play the piano. I won the battle and lost the war. My parents had an agenda for my life. It was for my good in the long term. I had an agenda for my life, and it was for what I wanted right that moment. I want to play. And when they didn't let me, it felt mean to me, and I didn't understand it. Well, so I got my way, and I lost out. Do you get the picture? God is looking at a broad sweep of eternal history, and he's trying to do something profound and spectacular and powerful, and he's using us as part of that. And we're in kid world going, but I want to play. I want to have fun. I want to want life to be nice. And it feels like God is throwing us curveballs. But it's not because he's mean. It's not because he's capricious. It's not because he's completely incomprehensible. It's because he's seeking what is good for us and for all of the human race. The principle here is that we need to be obsessed with God's kingdom, not with the powers and possessions and the pleasures of this world. But one more thing, and that is that humility is huge in this deal. Paul wrote of Jesus in Philippians 2:7, he made himself nothing. And in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus went from being worshipped in heaven to being reviled and ridiculed and rejected and tortured and killed on earth. And that not one moment do you see him saying, well, I really wish I was, you know, people would like me more. Why don't people like me? Why aren't people praising me? Don't they know who I am? He humbled himself. He wasn't about himself. Jim Cimbala, author and pastor, said, humility is the key to experiencing God's power. You want to have God's power? Here's how you do it. You humble yourself. That's what happened in Jesus' life. He humbled himself to the Father and as a result experienced and displayed the power of the resurrection, the power of doing the greatest thing that the human race would ever experience, dying on a cross and rising from the dead for us, to save us. Well, that kind of humility comes from two things. Number one, it requires security in who you are, secure identity. John 5:20, Jesus said, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Jesus knew, Father loves me. I don't really care what everybody else thinks. In verses 22 and 23, he said, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He says, I'm secure in who God has made me and what God is doing. Verse 41, he says, I do not accept praise from men. I don't care what people think. I know what the Father thinks, and that's all that matters. I'm going to tell you something that could put my man card at risk. Lori and I went to see a movie recently. We went to see, get ready, guys, Cinderella. Yeah. Now look, I'm just trying to love my wife here. Just trying to, do something nice for her. Plus, I figured there's going to be a moment sometime this year when she's going to say, you're watching a football game and you don't care about either of those teams? And I can say, I went to Cinderella with you, There's a moment in that movie that I thought was very interesting. It's when Cinderella arrives at the ball. We all know the story. She arrives at the ball. She walks into the hall where the big ball is. All the people are down there. And she's on a balcony. And then the stairs go down into the hall. And she comes in and she stops at the top of the stairs. And everyone in the room turns and looks at her. And they're just enraptured by her beauty. I saw that scene and I thought, man, that's every woman's dream right there. Walk into the room and every eye turns to look and is amazed by you. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know what? That's not just women. It's every human being's dream right there. That I'd be someone who just, when I walk into the room, everybody turns to go, oh, it's him, it's her, wow. We want to be noticed and admired. And that's difficult for most of us, certainly for me, because I've never had that happen in my life. You know, I am as noticeable as one grain of sand on a beach. I'm like everybody else. Nothing unusual about me. But here's the thing. I know that when I walk into a room, wherever it may be, it's not, people don't all go, oh, wow, it's Rick Myatt. But there's one person who does, and that's my wife. And she says, I care more that he's here than anything else. And if he's here, all is good. And the fact that that person that matters more to me than anybody else cares that I'm there and notices that I'm there, that outweighs all of the indifference of all of those other people. And that's exactly what happens when we are right with God and we go, you know what? God loves me. God is delighted in me. God values me. And so what these people think ultimately really doesn't matter. Here's the thing about humility. Humility is not thinking lowly of oneself. Humility is being totally unconcerned with oneself. And that's who Jesus was. But there's a second factor that helps us with humility, and you can see it in the life of Jesus, and that was that he was totally focused on his mission. I'm not here about whether people think like me, praise me. I'm here to accomplish the mission that the Father has given me. What people think doesn't matter. The mission matters. You know, years ago, I was working in a ministry on campus at Long Beach State University, and we had a traveling theater group came that we paid for them to come and put on a play on the campus. It was an evangelistic play. And the traveling theater group actually was from the Lamb's Players down here in Coronado. And they put on a play called The Hound of Every Man. I don't know if any of you ever saw it. I know Jerry did. Yeah. It was a hilarious play, but it was a medieval play. And it was very funny, but it presented the message of the gospel. Well, I'd never seen these people before. They pull up in their bus. And first thing they do is they set up their stage. They brought their own stage. They set it up right on the campus, right on the main quad area there at Long Beach State. So they set that all up. And then they all put on their costumes. And they put on their makeup, get ready to do the play. And then a bunch of them, with all their costumes on, all their makeup on, started walking through the campus, throughout the campus. They went into the student union. They went all over the campus, banging a drum and saying, there's going to be a play! Come to the play! And I thought, oh no, what have we done? These people, they're dressed in these idiotic costumes and all this stuff. There's going to be a play! And I thought, they look ludicrous. They're crazy. Actually, it worked really well. They got a good crowd. But I remember thinking, why would you do that? Well, they would do that because they were on a mission and they didn't care how they looked. They didn't care if people thought, what are you doing? You know, why are you wearing that? Why are you coming here? There's going to be a play. I don't care. You know, they didn't care what they thought because they had a mission to put on this play and to bring people to the play so they could hear about Jesus. And so they didn't really care how they looked to anybody. When we are obsessed with the mission that God has given to us, clear that I'm here to make God's grace and his glory known and to do his will in every situation, then I'm not going to be too concerned about, well, but what about me? I'm going to be concerned about the mission. Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. He came with humility. obviously a critical factor here. If we want to be healthy, to experience God's power in and through us, then we must have real humility. So let's live in the security of knowing that we are loved and valued by Almighty God, and let's throw ourselves with total passion into the mission that God has given us. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let's pray. Father, we're really pretty astounded by what Jesus was, is, what he did on our behalf. And just seeing him again as we remember an incident in his life, we're reminded of what we should be. Help us, Father, to remember the lesson that we're not really here about making ourselves more comfortable, having more power, or more money, or more comfort, or whatever it is in this earth. We're here about your plan to bring life, not only to us, but to all around us. Help us to live for your kingdom, Father, to be at ease and secure in your love for us, and to throw ourselves with every bit of passion we have into the mission that you've given to us, that we may honor you. Amen.